And that was a great time together. A lot of family, friends from many decades of life coming together to honor these couples yesterday. And as a church family, that's something to celebrate. So congratulations. We are in the midst of a series of messages from the scriptures as we take 365 days to read through the Bible chronologically. We're coming to, I believe, our 12th or 13th character in the study. I equivocate because I didn't write it down. But this past week, we finished reading through the book of Joshua. And there are any number of people that we could give a message on. Last week we looked at the life of Rahab. This week I want to take time to look at the life of Joshua. As we have finished reading his story in the book of Joshua, and now are well into the book of Judges. And there are a lot of people in the book of Judges that we could look at. We were highlighting some of them in our daily emails. Yesterday we looked at the story of Deborah in the scriptures, a judge in Israel. And so we try to highlight some of the other characters in those daily emails. And if you want to receive those daily emails, you can make note on your connection card and we'll count you in. You just need an email address. Today, as we look at Joshua, we want to look at him from the standpoint of high impact that his faith had on the people of God, and explore that more deeply. And to begin with, I have us looking at the scripture, just listening to the scripture from the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. And I'm going to read this as Joshua is coming to the end of his life and ministry. Here is the word of the Lord, Joshua chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, the leaders, the judges, and the officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods." So Joshua, at the end of his life, after the conquest of Canaan, gathers the people and he's giving them a history lesson. He's reminding them of their place in God's story by highlighting the place of their ancestors in God's story. Terah, the father of Abraham, living beyond the Euphrates River and worshiping other gods. Verse 3, "But I took," God, "took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians, and then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities that you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord, and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. I pause there just for a moment to say, this is perhaps a surprising and disappointing statement, that after 400 years in Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness and a conquest of Canaan and all that they had experienced at the hand of God, there would still be some people clinging to idols that their parents and grandparents and great-great-great-great-grandparents worshipped beyond the Euphrates River. And the gods of Egypt that they brought with them out of Egypt. That's interesting, sobering thought. Verse 15. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then the chapter concludes. Verse 29. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gosh. And catch this. This is the high impact faith of Joshua's life. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Throughout his life and after he died, they continued to serve the Lord their God as long as the elders who had served with him remained. High impact faith. In order for us to understand what it is to have a high impact faith, we need to go back to the beginning, our introduction to Joshua in the unfolding story of God's redemptive plan. Our proposition for today is that you can exercise high-impact faith like Joshua by following his example in four ways. First, Joshua was mentored by Moses. So that high-impact faith is cultivated in key relationships. For Joshua, it was his relationship with Moses. He was mentored by Moses. If we go back in the book of Exodus to chapter 24 and verse 12, we find the Lord speaking to Moses. And Moses is told by God to come up on the mountain and stay there. It's at the time of the receiving of the law, and Moses will go up on the mountain and spend 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain where God will give him the covenant and the commandments for the people of God, for their instruction. And verse 13 says, Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Ur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. So Joshua is with Moses when he goes up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and nights later, Joshua is on in the scene again as Moses is coming off the mountain. And Joshua says to Moses, what's all the noise down in the camp? It sounds like they're worshiping. And Moses knows better because God's informed them that they've turned to idols in his absence under the leadership of Aaron and Ur. And so Joshua is with Moses on the mountain, and he is described in the text of Scripture multiple times as Joshua's aide. And that's in the NIV. In the ESV, it's assistant, Moses' assistant. In the NET, or the New English Translation, he's described as attendant. In the New American Standard Bible, he's described as servant. So four different words for one word in Hebrew, sarat. Now, what's interesting about the word sarat is that it's distinguished from any more common word for servant. It's a unique word for servant, and it speaks of a higher category of service. Sarat is used to describe Joseph in Genesis 39:4 in relationship to Potiphar. He is Potiphar's trusted servant. Potiphar leaves everything in his household under Joseph's care. In 1 Kings 19, verse 21, Elisha is described in relationship to Elijah as his sarat. And here in Exodus, Joshua is described as a sarat in relationship to Moses. For Elisha in relationship to Elijah and Joshua in relationship to Moses, a better word for us today would be apprentice. That Elisha in relationship to Elijah was his apprentice. Joshua, in relationship to Moses, was his apprentice. Both of these men, Elisha, would succeed Elijah in the ministry of the prophet, and Joshua will succeed Moses in the ministry of leading the people of Israel. But it is in his relationship with Moses that Joshua is identified and given his first ministry opportunity. Back in Exodus chapter 17, the people of God have come through the Red Sea. They're beginning their journey to the promised land, and the Amalekites come down out of Canaan to attack the Israelites at Rephidim, to snuff them out in the wilderness before they ever make progress. And in Exodus 17, verse 9, it says, Moses says to Joshua, choose some men and go and fight the Amalekites. So Joshua is down on the plain fighting the Amalekites, and Moses and Aaron and Hur are on top of a hill. Moses is praying, and as long as his hands and his staff are raised, Joshua prevails against the Amalekites. And when he tires and wearies and his hands begin to fall, Joshua fails. And so Aaron and Hur stand on either side of Moses and hold his hands up. And Joshua has the victory. And in that first ministry experience, Joshua learns what it is to trust God. He learns that prayer is essential for the battles in life. And he learns that it is God and God alone who gives the victory. Later, in his relationship with Moses, he has some coaching and some correction. God, in Numbers chapter 11, has instructed Moses to gather leaders that he's going to put his spirit on so that they might share the workload. And meanwhile, back in the camp, there are two men, Eldad and Medad, who are prophesying. And Joshua comes to Moses and says, tell them to stop. Moses, tell them to stop. You know, they're prophesying. And Moses says to Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that all of the Lord's people would know his spirit on them. So Joshua, in his relationship with Moses, gets his first ministry experience and is corrected and coached in the things of God. If we're going to know faith that has an impact in our lifetime on other people, one of the things that we need is a key relationship. Individuals who will pour into our lives, who will take us aside at times or come alongside us at other times to help us grow in our faith. They might introduce us to ministry. In my life, I think of Dr. Jack Clark, who in my senior year at Moody asked me if he could schedule preaching for me that summer. And so he had me preaching every weekend for a pastor on vacation. And God used that time in my life to confirm my call to pastoral ministry, because Dr. Jack Clark, one of my dad's friends, another pastor in a neighboring community, took an interest in me. A couple of questions for you today are, who is it that's coming alongside you to mentor you in life and ministry? Who's someone that's ahead of you in the journey of faith, or ahead of you in maturity in Christ, that you would look to as a mentor? And by the same token, who is it that we are willing to come alongside and encourage and take aside if we need and correct or encourage in ministry, apprentice or mentor? You and I need people in our lives to help us come to maturity in faith. And God provided Joshua Moses. Who has God provided you? Secondly, like Joshua, you can exercise high-impact faith by staying connected to God. Because high-impact faith is forged in a dynamic, a vital connection with God. Moses also observed in his relationship with Moses what it was to come aside and spend time with the Lord. In Exodus chapter 33, we get this window into Moses and Joshua's practice of being before the Lord. In Exodus chapter 33, before the tabernacle was erected according to the instructions of God, Moses had a tent that he pitched outside the camp of Israel, some distance away, and he called it the tent of meeting. And the scripture records in Exodus 33 at verse 7, anyone inquiring of the Lord could go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Catch that? Anyone inquiring of the Lord could go to the tent of the meeting outside the camp. If we were among the people of God in the wilderness with Moses and Joshua, the scripture is saying that if you and I wanted to have a word with God, we could do that. We could go outside the camp to the tent of meeting and inquire of the Lord. Anyone. But who did? Two people. Moses and Joshua. Everyone else, when Moses went out to the tent, the people would stand at the entrance to their tents and watch Moses until he left the camp and entered the tent of meeting. They would stand at the entrance to their tents and watch Moses leave. And when Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud manifesting God's presence would come down on the tent. and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to their own tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks with a friend. And then Moses would return to camp. Notice the end of verse 11, Exodus chapter 33. Moses would return to camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. He stayed there. He did not leave the tent. Joshua learned from Moses the value of having a personal relationship with God. Joshua learned from Moses the discipline of listening to God's voice. That was what the tent was about, the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord could go to the tent. Moses went to the tent and he spoke with God, and God spoke with Moses as one speaks to a friend. And when Moses left the tent, Joshua, son of Nun, stayed. He learned from Moses the discipline of listening to God's voice. Joshua did not settle for secondhand knowledge of God. He did not settle for a second-hand experience of God's voice. He pursued and enjoyed a personal relationship with God. God's people wanted Moses to go talk with God and then come and tell him what he said. God places a high priority on the preaching of the word, whether it's in the prophets or in the day of now of the pastor teacher, that there would be a gift of people to the church who proclaim the word of the Lord. But that doesn't replace firsthand meeting with God, having your own tent of meeting where you can withdraw and be with him and know his voice as he speaks through his word. There is in the little booklet, 7 Minutes with God, a story that kind of highlights this. It was 1882 on the campus of Cambridge University, and the world was given the slogan in terms of spiritual terms, "Remember the morning watch." A student named Thornton found his day loaded with studies, lectures, games, and bull sessions. Enthusiasm and activity were the order of the day, and these dedicated men soon discovered a flaw in their spiritual armor, a small crack which, if not closed, would bring disaster. They sought an answer and came up with the scheme, what they called the morning watch, a plan to spend the first minutes of each new day alone with God, praying and reading the Bible. 7 of these men became known as the Cambridge Seven. They gave up everything in life to serve the Lord in China. But of these men, Thornton found it really difficult to wake up in the morning and get up and read his Bible and pray. It was easier to pull the sheets up, turn over, and go back to sleep. You know, if God wanted him to meet with him, he'd have scheduled it later in the day. The morning watch should be around 11:59. That's still morning. But Thornton was so troubled by this, he used his own creativity to invent a contraption to get him out of bed. In his story, he calls it the automatic foolproof cure for laziness. He had a wind-up alarm clock, and when the alarm clock went off, that never got him up. but he connected it to some fishing tackle. And when the vibration set the fishing tackle in motion, the fishing tackle, the line was connected to his bed sheets. And when they went into action, then the line pulled the sheet off of him, and he was exposed to the cold morning air. And he couldn't pull the sheet back up and curl over and go back to sleep. He put his mind to this and developed this remedy. There's a million-dollar idea. You could build a better mousetrap, a way to get up in the morning. The point was that Thornton, this college student, wanted to get up and keep his commandment to spend the first minutes of his day in prayer and in God's word. He wanted to be connected to his Lord. I was at the Moody Pastors Conference back in February, and I heard a great message and a great illustration on this whole thing about staying connected. Pastor pulled out his smartphone and he said, you know, these things require charging. And he said, so at the end of one day, my battery was depleted and I took out my charger and I plugged it in and set it down on the counter. And in the morning, I got up and I picked up my phone and it wasn't charged. It was plugged in. I know this one is not, but it was. And what he discovered, maybe you've discovered this. I have this problem with car chargers. It was inserted, but not connected. It needed just a little more push to be connected. It was close. It had the appearance of being connected, but it was not connected. And that is the plight of the evangelical Christian in the 21st century in North America. We have the appearance of being connected. We're almost there, but in truth, we're not. Anyone could go to the tent of meeting and inquire of the Lord. 2.5 million people. Two took advantage of that privilege. Moses and Joshua. You're not going to have a high impact faith if you're not vitally connected with God through Christ. That's why Jesus says, abide with me. As the vine abides in the branches, you abide in me. There needs to be this vital connection, vine and branches. Thirdly, like Joshua, we can exercise high impact faith by trusting Yahweh, by trusting Yahweh. High impact faith is centered in the trust of Yahweh. In Numbers chapter 13, we have Joshua named from the tribe of Ephraim as a tribal leader to be one of the 12 spies that goes from Kadesh Barnea into the land of Canaan to explore the land to determine whether the people should go in or how they should go in, or what they will find when they go in to possess the land. And the text reads at verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun, was chosen. And then in verse 16 it says, Moses gave Hoshea the name Yeshua, in English Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. His name given at birth as the son of Nun meant he saves. Moses wanted to underscore the fact for Joshua that it was Yahweh that saves. And so he changed Joshua's name from Hoshea to Yeshua, meaning Jehovah saves. Now, in our English Bibles, we pronounce it Joshua. So they go, the spies go, and they come back, and 10 of them give a bad report. Caleb and Joshua give a good report. And Joshua demonstrates his trust in Yahweh in his declaration to the people of God when they are on the verge of rebelling and returning to Egypt. Numbers 14, verse 6 through 9 reports, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If Yahweh is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against Yahweh, and do not fear the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is God, but Yahweh is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Now, I know in our English Bibles it says Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D. And that indicates that in the Hebrew text, it is the name for God, Yahweh. But they didn't speak it in the synagogue or in rabbinical times. They did not speak the name. They replaced it with Lord, Adonai, as it is in our English Bibles. But Joshua is affirming that his trust is in Yahweh. If Yahweh is pleased with us, he will lead us. Don't be afraid of the people of the land, their protection of God. Protection is gone. Yahweh is with us. In this school of faith, Joshua was prepared for leadership. He had learned to obey before he was qualified to command. He learned to serve as a leader in preparation for serving as a leader. He learned to trust Yahweh as a tribal leader in this setting in preparation for trusting Yahweh as Moses' successor. If we learn to exercise faith and know the faithfulness of God in today's situation, in today's circumstances, in today's test, then God will be preparing us for greater service, greater days, greater tests. Colin Peckman writes of Joshua in relationship to ourselves. We may be today in a place which seems to be leading nowhere. You ever feel like that? Man, my life is going nowhere. We may feel like we're in a place, in circumstances, in work that is unimportant. And it may be unproductive by the world's standards. It is in the midst of these times that we are to look beyond the immediate and trust the Lord, because he is accomplishing his purpose in our lives. Let us not turn and seek another path when God is in the process of making us and preparing us for something which we know nothing of, but will discover in hindsight. God is at work preparing you, even in the midst of what seems to be leading nowhere, in the midst of what seems to be unimportant, in the midst of something that seems to be unproductive, in the midst of something that seems to be painful and disastrous. He's preparing you for something that you know nothing about, but something that will glorify him and bring good to yourselves and many others. High impact faith. So we come to the end. You can exercise high impact faith in four ways. First of all, by engaging in disciple-making relationships, by maintaining a vital connection with God, by placing your trust in Yahweh. And the final and fourth way is by being careful to obey all that God commands you. High-impact faith is marked by exacting obedience. And God's words to Joshua at his commissioning as the leader and successor over Moses, God says to him, be strong and very courageous. And then as a word of command, he says, be careful to obey all the law of my servant Moses that he gave you. Do not turn from the right or to the left that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, then you will be prosperous and successful. Individuals in the scriptures who have known, on one hand, from the standpoint of man, great ridicule and called to great laboring in great foolishness, have given themselves to exacting obedience and fulfilled what God has purposed. Think of Noah. He built the ark in a desert. He built it according to God's detailed instructions, just as God said, and provide salvation for his family and creation. Moses built the tabernacle according to God's detailed instructions, just as God said. And Joshua, in the days to come, after this command is given to him, will prevail at Jericho by following God's detailed instructions and doing just as he says, even though from the standpoint of man it is foolishness. Foolishness that for 6 days you would send the Ark of the Covenant and the priests and then the people to march around the city once silently. And then to do the same thing for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, march around the city silently 6 times. And then on the seventh time of completing the march around the city, at the trumpet sound, give a great shout, the walls will come down, and you're to rush in and claim the victory. That, try to sell that at West Point, okay? But Joshua succeeded at Jericho because he did just as God said. Joshua failed at Ai because he did not seek God. He leaned on his own understanding. It's a small city, poorly fortified. Just send 3,000 men. 3,000 men were sent and they were routed. 36 men died needlessly because Joshua had not asked the Lord, what next? High impact faith requires careful and exacting obedience to all that God commands. And great is our reward. Let's not diminish what he has called us to be and do, but by his Spirit whom he has given us, through Christ who died for us, let's exercise faith in God. I'm going to invite you just to bow and take some time in silent prayer to prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper as we come to the table this morning and celebrate what Christ has done for us.